Now let's take our Bibles and find our place again in Genesis, the 29th chapter. Now Paul the Apostle argued in the New Testament that Jacob is an illustration of salvation by God's grace conditioned exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ. His argument from the early chapters is that God required righteousness, Christ earned righteousness, God the Father, as judge, accepted the righteousness and imputed that righteousness in connection with, through, by, at the time of, on the occasion of. The same time that He put sin to Christ, He put righteousness to the account of His people. That is their just standing before God. That is all of what we're seeing here concerning Jacob. Now, the chapter opens with Jacob, who's traveled away from home. And this chapter opens up with him meeting the lovely Rachel. And he goes then to her house, who would be his uncle. This would be Uncle Laban's house. And he's there around the place for about 30 days. And then we're told that he loved Rachel. And so the negotiation concerning what he's going to do to be able to stay at Uncle Laban's house has begun because Uncle Laban asked him, What would you do? Because I know you don't want to serve me for nothing, and so what would you like for me to pay you? Jacob hadn't thought about working, of course. What would your wages be? And so he responds back to him, and he said that he would serve, in verse number 18, he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. So he stipulates very carefully who he's working for. So he's working for Rachel. Now, Uncle Laban is a man who cannot open his mouth except it is in deceit. He pretended to have respect for Jacob both as his sister's son, his nephew, and as a man. But Uncle Laban respects no man and no woman. In fact, he is a user of men and women. And he is about to offer a proposal that appears agreeable to Jacob, but it would actually be in his own best interest. And so look what he says to her in verse number 19. He said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. So abide with me. Now notice the difference. Jacob says that I will serve you for her, and he says I will give her to you. Well, that is the conflict in all of the world of religion between works and giving. There is a salvation that is totally and altogether a gift, and then there's a salvation that must be earned. So it's a little play on words, a little play on ideas here of what is going on. He says, I'd rather give her to you than I would rather give her to another man. All of a sudden, Jacob's heart stopped. It just came to a dead stop. And he said, I never even thought about you giving her to another man. That's unthinkable. I'm in love with Rachel. I believe Rachel loves me. And so at this point, Jacob's willing to do anything. And so he makes this proposal and perished the thought of giving her to another man. And so he says, abide with me. And so he agrees to the terms of those 7 years. He doesn't restate the terms. He simply gives her, says that sounds acceptable to me. And so look what happens then. It says that in verse number 20 that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days, for he loved her. He loved her with all of his heart. Now, when he says, abide with me, he says, that's our agreement. It's not written down, but it's between the two of us. Jacob is a rather plain-hearted man. Jacob, to me, is sort of a sucker. He appears to be just willing to go along. He doesn't have his mother there to think for him. Before, he had his mother to think for him and a scheme for him, and he was not able to see what is going on with Uncle Laban. Because with Uncle Laban, if you're going to have an agreement, you better have it written down. It better be put in stone for it to be written down. And of course, poor Rachel has nothing to say. She can't say one way or the other. They're not asking her what it is she wants to do. In fact, she's being bartered away by her father. He treated them as if they were what servants or bondmaid or maybe captives, strangers. That's a word that is going to be used a little bit later on. And that was very much what they thought. And so Rachel and Leah, later on in the 31st chapter, will answer how they feel about what's going on. And this is what they said. So just listen in Genesis 31 in verse 14 and 15. And they said, "Is there yet any portion of inheritance for us from our father's house? Are we counted of him strangers?" In other words, it appears that he accounted to us as strangers, not his family members, "for he sold us, and that he might devour our money." So they're hurt. These two girls are very much hurt about what is going on here. Rachel is not happy about this, but she is submissive. And many cultures operate like this. I don't favor marriage like this. Wouldn't want it to be this way, but I'm talking about the way it was in that day. Look what it says then in verse 20. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. So it was hard work. Later on, he will say, "Thus I was in the day drought, it consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes." So what does that mean? Well, it means that he worked when it rained, he worked when it sleeted, when it snowed, he worked. When there was wind, he worked. He worked through the dry periods, through the rainy periods. He worked without assistance, and he worked without a break. It was intense, and it was back-breaking work. We don't know all that he did, but he became a good worker. There's no question about that, and that's the way he felt about it. So he had worked hard for what he was doing. For 7 years he worked, but in verse 20 it seemed but a few days. Well, that's the way it is with love. It seemed but a few days that they had gone through this. I would imagine that he and as much loved Rachel, that while they were not together as husband and wife, that in the cool of the evening that they would walk and talk with each other. There had been many sunrises and sunsets and many seasons that had come and gone and much longing, and that he had just served with patience and with diligence. Numerology tells us the number 7 is a number that means perfection, and so I think that he chose that number 7. Laban might have been willing to say, he might have been satisfied with 1, but he just went ahead and threw out 7, and Laban said, "Sure, I'll take 7 years. If you'll work for me for 7 years, I'll take it." And so he worked for 7 years, and it was nothing to him. One preacher put it like this: "Words breathing the purest tenderness and expressing more emphatically than the flowery hyperboles of romantic phraseology the deep attachment of an affectionate heart." That's what it is, an affectionate heart. He loved her, and he worked for her in good faith. Being honorable, he worked for his much-loved Rachel. Much dreaming they did together, yet not together as husband and wife. So in verse 21, "And Jacob said unto Laban, now the 7 years have passed, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her." Now, of course, there's no reason to this point to think of anything but that he's marrying Rachel, right? I mean, there's no reason to think anything but he's marrying Rachel. Laban has agreed to it. 7 years, he's watched him work. Old Laban's back in the corner just snickering to himself what he's about to do. And here he is working hard, and he's so in love with Rachel. And these 7 years have come and gone, and the contract is about to be fulfilled. And so he says, "Give me my wife." And of course, he doesn't mean anything but Rachel. Now, in that day, not different, not the same as in our day, of course. Not much way this could take place, I don't think. But in that day, the bride was fully veiled. Couldn't see her face at all. And I'm assuming, therefore, that Rachel and Leah were just about the same size and height and stature, because the only mark of difference here is that Leah is tenderized. Something about her eyes that she wasn't attractive, but he couldn't see her eyes. And so he doesn't know what is taking place. And so in verse 22, Laban did it upright. He gathered together all of the men of the place and made a feast. Of course, this feast would have gone on for 7 days. And it would have been a feast, of course, apparently for Rachel. But then in verse 24, we learn, verse 23, came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter. I don't know that either of the girls knew what was about to take place, but he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went into her. So the way it was, she's fully veiled, he couldn't see who she was, and the way it was in that day, that the husband, the groom, would first of all go into the house. It was totally dark. And when he's in and he's settled, then she would come in. He's in the bed. She comes in. She joins him in the bed. He doesn't realize that it's Leah. Now, you think that he would, but he didn't. He's too excited. He finally has his Rachel. And when he wakes up the next morning, he has a startling experience that is before him. So look what it says in 23. It came to pass in the evening, he took Leah's daughter, brought her to him. In 24, Laban gave unto his daughter Leah, Zilpah his maid, for a handmaid. It came to pass that in the morning, behold, behold, it was Leah. And he said unto Laban, what is this thou hast done to me? Did I not serve thee for Rachel? Where hast thou beguiled me so? So it's the next morning, and his exhilaration awakens to him, and it turns to lamenting. He finds out that this is not Rachel at all. How could this happen? Because the girl that he's with was supposed to have been his sister-in-law, not his wife. And now he's has Leah to be his wife. And there's no annulling the marriage. There's nothing like that available. Leah is now his wife. And where is my beloved Rachel? And his mood has turned from acceptance and from delight to pure anger. How could Uncle Laban do this to me? And then his conscience probably spoke to him and said, oh, that's exactly what I did to my brother. That's exactly what I did to my own father. I'm deceived, and how they were deceived. And so what he had sown, he had also reaped in a very short period of time. So first thing in the morning, he jumps up, he dresses, he goes to see Uncle Laban. What have you done to me? And Uncle Laban has something to say to him. Look in verse 26. Easy to go over this verse. But he said, well, must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. In other words, there's a little matter of the law that must be taken care of. Did you forget about that, Jacob? Jacob said, I didn't know anything about it. That's the world of religion. It says, I didn't know anything about the satisfaction of the law. But Uncle Laban is a picture of the law. Jacob is a picture of God's salvation by grace. He's an elect of God, salvation by grace. Laban is the law. And he's going to live by the law, and furthermore, he's going to use the law to his own advantage. We don't even know that there was such a law, but he said there was. And since he said there was, that made it the law. And then in verse 27, fulfill her week, and we will give thee also for service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. So what are you saying to me? I'll do this. I've already given you 1 daughter. Now you serve me for 7 more years. Now we're up to 14 years. 14 years, and I'll go ahead and give you Rachel, though. So it looks like he's gracious, doesn't he? But no, there's no grace here. Verse 28, Jacob did so, fulfilled her work, her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. So obviously there's some beguiling that's going on here, and you might think that this is acceptable behavior just because looking at Jacob, and I'm calling him God's elect, but polygamy has never been accepted. Never was accepted. It entered into the human race through the line of Cain back in the 4th chapter of Genesis. It progressed all the way to the point of this polygamy being part of the reason that God destroyed the earth in Genesis chapter 6. And here it is. It is still against the law and against God. Jacob did not deserve grace. Jacob did not earn grace. There's nothing about him that would show that grace should go to him. That's why I say to you, this chapter tells us that salvation must be altogether by grace. Now, these girls are not happy. Leah probably is the least happy of all. So look what it says. And Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah, his handmaid to be her maid, and he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and he served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And so Leah knows that she's not loved, of course, like Rachel is, and what a hard thing that would have been. The rest of the chapter has to do with introducing the 4 sons that will be born to Leah. First of all, there is Reuben. Reuben should have had the place at the head of the family, but there's going to be a grievous sin that's going to come through Reuben, and he will not be the head of the family. And then there is Simeon down here in verse 33, and he is a very violent man, and that's a violent tribe. So he cannot be the head of the family. Then in verse 34, there is Levi, and that is the priestly tribe, but it's also connected with the violence along with Simeon, and they cannot be the head of the family. But the last thing that's said to us, verse 35, she conceived a son, conceived again and bare a son, and she said, "Now will I praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah and left off bearing. In other words, there'll be no more children, she's saying, because of this. Now Judah is someone that we need to know something about, because it's through Judah that David the king is going to come and Christ the Messiah will come. So I want you to go with me to chapter 49. I have just a few minutes left. Chapter 49, I need to show you a passage concerning Judah. Jacob is giving prophecies concerning his sons. There are 12 of them by the time we come to this chapter. And Judah is in the 8th verse. So I want you to look with me in verse number 8. Let me try to work through a few verses here. "Judah, thou art he whom the brethren shall praise." Remember she said, "I will praise the Lord" in Genesis 29 and 35. Well, that's exactly what the name Judah means. I will praise the Lord. And the one that's going to be praised here, the one who is the center here, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be praised for his glorious person and for his saving work. Look what it says in, there's a verse in Psalm 18 and verse 40 where it says, thy hand will be upon the neck of mine enemies, because it says, thy hand shall be upon the neck of thine enemies. And so this is a picture of David upon the neck of his enemies. It's the hand of Christ reaching out to heal and to save some, but also to restrain others and to be upon the hand of his enemies. The last part of verse 8, "And thy father's children shall bow down before thee." So it's prophesied the military power, the military might, the superior power that's in David, who will be of the tribe of Judah. But most of all in the Messiah, because it says of him that God has put all things in subjection under his feet in Hebrews chapter 2. Hurry on to verse 9. "Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up?" What does he mean when he says Judah is a lion's whelp? Well, a lion's whelp is a young whelp, full of boldness, strength, and courage. This is fulfilled literally in the book of Judges, when the book of Judges opens up, and it says, "After the death of Joshua, ask the question, who will go up for us against the Canaanites?" It says, "The Lord answered," and he says, "Judah shall go up." This is typifying Christ who will go up against sin, and notice for us, very particularly for us. Then it says in our verse, "He stooped down and he couched as a lion." Now this is, it says an old lion, but it means a mature lion. So the young lion has become a mature lion. This is a proper emblem of David, who is residing as he's sitting upon the throne, and of Christ, who has ascended to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And they ask this question, who shall rouse him up? In other words, who in his right mind would rouse up a young lion or a mature lion? Who would do that in his right mind? Who therefore would rouse up Christ? Who would rouse up David? Who would rouse up Christ in his anger? Well, the money changers did in the temple, and we saw what he did with them. We saw that Ananias and Sapphira roused up his anger, and they're put to death in Acts chapter 5. Presently, he sits at the right hand of the Father. Woe to him who perverts the gospel or who denies the gospel. Therefore, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, woe is unto me if I preach not just anything, but if I preach not the gospel. What is the gospel? We must know what the gospel is, and it must be preached, it must be heard, it must be understood. So it tells us in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, in flaming fire that Christ will come taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We best know what that gospel is, and we must be obedient to it. Who will rouse up in his right mind? Well, the answer, of course, nobody would. Verse number 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is a rod of authority, a rod of someone who oversees as a judge does. And so the long staff, the long rod, was held by the king as he stood to rule over the people. And it's symbolic of his sovereignty and of his authority. And he was therefore, this is a picture of Christ, he's the ruler and the lawgiver. He is the king and he is the judge. And then it tells us that it shall not depart from between his feet. What does that mean? Well, when the king would sit, he would take that staff and he would put it between his feet and it would lean back against his shoulder so that all who would come before him would look before him and they would see that staff. And he is the lawgiver and it shall not depart from between his feet. And notice that it says, until Shiloh come. So there is a prophecy that Judah will reign. He will reign through David until Shiloh come. But who is this Shiloh that he's talking about? Well, Shiloh is not a thing. Shiloh is a person. And Shiloh is, of course, the Lord himself. The word Shiloh means quiet, peaceable, rest. This is the disposition of the Messiah. This is the work of the Messiah. Therefore, this is a prophecy of the Messiah Christ. Isaiah referred to him as the Prince of Peace because he is the peacemaker. In Colossians it says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He is the only peacemaker. And then the preachers of his gospel declare the gospel of peace. Paul asked this question in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. He is the man of peace, and we preach the gospel of peace. And then unto him, unto the gathering of the people. First the Jews, and then the Gentiles. But principally, he's talking about the Gentiles. Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah 11 and verse 10, in that day there shall be the root of Jesse, it shall stand for a sign of the people, and him the Gentiles shall seek. Well, in the Old Testament, they didn't know anything about that. It's a rare thing that Isaiah would come along and preach about the Gentiles coming to him. His rest shall be glorious. He is the Shiloh. And notice that it says, unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Both he shall gather him, and he shall gather them unto himself. Now verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. First of all, who or what is the choice vine? Well, we know who that is because Jesus said in John chapter 15, I am the vine, the true one. So he is the choice vine. When he talks about binding his foal to the vine, I think he's talking about the Jews. When he talks about the ass's colt, he's talking about the Gentiles. So the Gentiles and the Jews are going to be bound, but they're going to be bound by an effectual call. I remind you that the Gentiles had no covenants to guide them. They had no salvation history to instruct them. Paul said they were without God in this world in Ephesians 2. And yet he bound them. He bound them to the choice vine, that is, to Himself. How did He bind them? Well, He binds us with an irresistible call. He binds us with an effectual call of grace. If you can go on in your way in the world of religion, that means the effectual call has not reached your heart. The effectual call has not been given to you. If you can say the way of grace and the way of the mixing of grace and works is all the same, everybody has their own way. If you can do that, the effectual call of grace has not reached your heart. If it has reached your heart and your mind, you are bound to the choice vine. Verse 11 finishes saying, He washed His garments in wine and His clothes in the blood of grapes. What is the wine and what is the blood of grapes? Well, it's the same thing, and it's representative of the blood of Christ. Christ washed His garments in His own blood, no other than His own blood. Then in verse 12, His eyes shall be red with wine and His teeth white with milk. Well, the vines and the wine that comes from it, that is a picture of prosperity from the wine, from the vines. And then you have the milk, and the milk is a picture of being able to have herds. So if you're being harassed by the Assyrians, if you're being harassed by the Babylonians, if you're being harassed by the Romans, you do not have the wine, you do not have the milk that comes from them, but there's no prosperity. What He's saying is from Christ, there will be prosperity. Now, in verse 13, let me stop there. I'm in verse 12. I'll stop with that verse. But I want you to turn with me to the last book of the Bible. I'll do this real quick and I'll stop. Revelation 5. Now, He referred to Judah back there and He referred to Shiloh. And it tells us of Shiloh who is coming. In Hebrews 7 and verse 14, it says, For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. That's why the importance of Judah at the end of that verse. Then look down here in verse number 5 of this chapter. So the elders unto him, weep not, chapter 5 and verse 5, Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book. Let me talk a little about the symbolism here. The four beasts are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book that is here is the book of redemption and its revelation. And no man was able to open the book. No man was able to implement this redemption. No man was able to explain this redemption. There are 24 elders, 12 tribes from Israel, 12 apostles in the New Testament, 12 and 12, that's 24. That represents all of God's saints, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The seals are the unfolding of history unto the end of the age. No man was able to open the seals. No man was able to open the book. But the Lamb came and stood in the midst of it. And that Lamb, of course, is Christ. And He stood in the midst of it and He opened the seals. He opened the book and He executed the redemption. And He reveals this redemption for us to be able to see. And John speaks of this in a symbolic way. And so out of this dark, twisted passage in the 29th chapter of all of this trouble of these 14 years of this hard labor, there's one thing to be learned, and that is that out of all of that, God graciously brought the Messiah, and the Messiah graciously opened up the terms of redemption, and salvation is altogether by God's sovereign, almighty grace.